Let me open us up in prayer as we begin this morning. Our Father, we are grateful for this hour that we have on these Sunday mornings to gather, to grow in this educational time. And we pray that our time would not merely be to grow in knowledge, but would be true principles that we seek to apply to our lives, that we would see the high calling that is ours as your children to grow in holiness of life, to seek to mortify that flesh that remains within, and to grow in holiness in the pursuit of the Lord Jesus, that the fruit of the Spirit would be more and more evident as we live to the Spirit and not to the flesh. We need, of course, your faithfulness to continue to work in us that which you have begun. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to the last week on our course on anger, of course, anytime that you talk about areas of needed growth in the Christian life, you come to realize the significant amount of work, I think, to move in the direction that the Lord calls you to. You know, we can sit in sort of a sterile classroom environment like this, and we can talk about great principles, have some great little quotations on our outlines, and look at some very important biblical texts. But taking those things and working them into our lives is really what we're going to talk about this morning. You'll see on your outline there, it's important for us to be mindful that insight does not necessarily translate into change. The Christian life is work. There is a great responsibility that's before us to grow and mature and to make use of the means of grace that the Lord has given to us for that growth and maturity. We're not to be passive in the Christian life, but we are to seek to bring every thought captive to obedience of the Lord, striving in holiness of life because our identity is in the risen Lord. You might remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. Verse 48 there, he says to the one who has been given much, much will be required. There's a sense in which there's a level of responsibility then if we come and sit through an entire class on anger. That really heightens that level of responsibility, doesn't it? Now you're thinking, oh, well, I don't know if I want to keep going to Christian ed classes if that's the case. But the more that we learn about the word of the Lord, the more that we sit under the teaching and preaching of Scripture, the higher the calling, of course, that we are to be taking the things that we're learning and applying them to our lives. Now, here are some things that we've covered over the last number of weeks throughout this class. Just to recap a few bullet points there on your outline. We have defined anger very extensively. We've talked about how anger is not a thing. It's not some sort of entity that resides within us. The common notion that anger is something that needs to be vented or released is a false way to think about the anger within our hearts. Anger is not merely an emotion. Of course, it is an emotional expression, but it begins within the heart, which we'll talk about more this morning. But anger, as we've defined it, is that whole-personed negative reaction of moral judgment against perceived evil. And we've also nuanced anger to see its breadth and its depth. And as we've talked about that, we've come probably to the realization that all of us struggle with anger and have anger within our lives to one degree or another. It could be that we're a very laid-back, from all external appearances, we're a very easygoing person. It might seem like nothing flusters us, but it could be that we're those concealers that hold that anger within as it kind of marinates within the heart. Or we've talked about the person that might have more of a revealed type of anger. It might be evident to others around us, but even in our revealed anger, we can convince ourselves that we are justified in that display of anger. But very rarely is our anger righteous in nature. We typically deceive ourselves into believing that anger is right and that it's correct, but we are most likely wrong. We've talked in weeks past about the calling before the Lord to address the root of anger, to address our hearts, to uproot that anger that resides within, that we must not make peace with our angry hearts. We must not presume that anger is not that big of a deal, because if everybody has anger, if everyone struggles with it, then it must not be that big of a deal. But rather, we need the Lord's forgiveness and to look to His grace to work in our lives. And so whether we are revealers or concealers, we would be wise to give attention to the anger within and the motives that are there within our hearts. Is it anger that's directed ultimately toward God? Is it anger toward others? Is it anger toward my circumstances? Even anger toward myself because of past choices that I have made that have led to discouraging or frustrating circumstances? And Sean has spent a number of weeks talking about some specific and practical ways to begin uprooting the anger within so that we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit instead. I didn't put this text on your outline, but maybe let's turn this morning to Galatians chapter 6. And this is a text that we'll begin the class with this morning, and if we have time, Lord willing, we'll come kind of full circle back to Galatians 6 at the end of our class. It's there that the Apostle Paul writes in verse 8, "The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who belong to the household of faith." And so the principle here is clear and straightforward, isn't it? That we are either sowing to the flesh or we are sowing to the Spirit. One leads to corruption and the other leads to life. Now, as we conclude our class this morning, one final question that we will be challenging ourselves with this morning, you'll see on your outline, is how can I have lasting change? What will motivate me to be a doer of God's word and not merely a hearer only? What will actually move me to begin seeing real change in my life? We're going to look at a number of scripture texts this morning. You'll see that some of them are printed on your outline. Some of them I didn't put there either because of time or space. So we're just going to kind of go down the rows as we have in weeks past. So if someone here in the first row could read the text from James 1 that's printed there on your outline.
"Let be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing."
Okay, and so it's really, notice as James is saying, it's the fool who goes away and forgets what he looks like. It's the fool who hears only with some initial insight, some initial self-awareness, but then has no real interest in doing the things that God tells him to do. And so we don't want to be fools, of course. We want to be wise people. And the wise person is the one who takes the instruction of God's word and seeks to drive it into his heart so that those things are lived out. Why should we care? Why should we even care about addressing anger or any presenting sin in our lives for that matter? Why should we seek to uproot anger from our hearts and replace it with godly fruit? Why should I care about going to my brother and sister in Christ and helping him or her to see their anger more clearly, that they might die to that flesh and grow in obedience to the Lord? Well, there's two important principles from God's word in dealing with sinful anger. And first is it's part of God's command. Could someone there read for us Romans 8:13?
"For if ye lived after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live."
So the command here is clear. Again, similar to Galatians 6. Put to death the deeds of the body and live according to the Spirit. Those two things are contrary, of course, to one another, and it's either going to be one or the other. And then Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, and then also verse 31.
"To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, true righteousness and holiness." Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice.
Okay, and I'll just read from Colossians 3:8, which reads, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths," to reiterate what Paul says in Ephesians 4. And so we're to put aside that sinful anger and replace it with righteousness. And so if we are members of Christ Jesus, if we are united to Him, this is part of our calling, to identify that sin within and seek through the means that God has given to put that sin to death and to look to grow in holiness, righteousness, and obedience. This is the clear command of God. So that's the first important principle. Why deal with anger? Why deal with presenting sin in our lives? It's a clear command from the Lord, and it's part of our calling. And the second important broad principle here is that the Lord Himself equips us to fulfill that calling to change. So when we think about those presenting sins in our lives, and it can seem overwhelming at times, it's important for us to be mindful that the Lord not only calls us to walk in obedience, but He equips us to do that which He calls us to do. One of the biggest lies that we can believe is, this is just the way that I am. Maybe I'm too advanced in life or too progressed in particular habitual patterns to address such things, and we become content with various patterns in our lives instead of seeing the call to grow in grace. These two texts from 2 Timothy and 2 Peter point us to the sufficiency of Scripture. If someone could read those for us there on that next row.
All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Thanks. And then 2 Peter 1:3 reads that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And so here we read in these texts that the Word of God is sufficient for all things, sufficient to inform us in how we are called to live, sufficient to equip us to live according to how the Lord calls us. And so we look to His means. We trust in God's provision. We believe that His grace is sufficient to bring about the lasting change that we are looking for. And then Philippians 2:12-13.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure.
So here, notice it's the Lord Himself who works. But that does not mean that we are passive participants in Christian living. That there is, with fear and trembling, with humility, we are to turn to the means that God has given to us. And so God commands us to deal with our sinful anger, and then secondly, again, He equips us to do that which He calls us to do. So these are two broad reasons why we should pursue righteousness and holiness and obedience to our great God. It's His command, and He equips us. But let's look more specifically at some motives for change, again, as we're thinking about this specific area of addressing anger within our lives. And of course, these motives for lasting change can apply to any area of life. We're just thinking of applying these to anger this morning. Now, the first reason or motive, as Jones points out in his book, is this: that avoiding injury to and promoting the well-being of your physical and spiritual health. So why deal with anger? Well, because it hurts me. It hurts me both physically and spiritually. So by its nature, sin is destructive. Now, of course, when we indulge in sin, we don't see it as something that's destructive. In fact, sin presents itself as something that is pleasurable and as desirable and good. By its very nature, sin is deceptive. I was talking to Kurt this morning about his love for the outdoors and going to Bass Pro Shop. If you've ever been to Bass Pro Shop, you know that there are more fishing lures than you could ever choose from, right? One for every type of fish, I suppose, that exists, maybe doves, right? I don't have any idea why so many. They're smart, I suppose. We're trying to deceive them, aren't we? We're trying to, by their very nature, lure them in, make something that's a little instrument of death look appealing.
And that's true.
So that you can eat them. So that's the nature of sin, isn't it? To disguise itself, to make it look like it's pleasurable and desirable and appetizing, but its true nature is destructive. Now, of course, over time, by God's intervening grace, we begin to see sin for what it is, something that is destructive. And so we ought to pray that the Lord would give us more awareness to help us see more clearly that which He already knows to be true about sin and its nature. And so we need to develop this important conviction that sin, by its very nature, is destructive, and it will never be satisfied with just a portion of our life. It might seem as though it can be beneficial and gratifying, but the more that we give that sin an inroad into our hearts, it will grow into further destruction. And you might think of those life-dominating and destructive sins that you see either in your own life or in the life of another. And those are things that never just came up overnight, but things that gradually take root within the heart and grow into these life-dominating patterns. Now, the Bible even acknowledges the physical effects that sin can have upon us. Again, as we're thinking about this motive for change, the effects that it has upon us, both physically and spiritually, here are a few texts that show us the physical consequences of cherishing and holding on to indwelling sin. Someone could read there for us Psalm 32, 3 and 4. So this is a psalm that David wrote after his sin of adultery and murder, Psalm 32 and 51. And in that period of committing those heinous sins in the sight of the Lord, before David confesses those things to God, there's this period of numbers of months, and he feels this weight upon his conscience to confess those things to the Lord. He becomes callous and hardened, and it has its physical effects upon him, as we read in that psalm. And then someone in the next row there, I guess we're in the back row now, if you could read from Psalm 38, 1 through 4.
O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden there, too heavy for me.
So here, notice the psalmist speaks about the weight of holding on to this sin as it sort of has this crushing effect upon him. Again, the physical effects of holding on and not confessing such things unto the Lord. We'll go ahead and move here to the front row if someone can read from the text there from Proverbs.
Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones.
Okay. And then Proverbs 14, I'll go ahead and turn there, verses 29 through 30, read, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. And so envy and anger damage the body, while patience and peace bring health. And even healthcare professionals will tell you that those that hold on to things like anger and bitterness and hatred have their effects upon you. Ulcers, sleeplessness, weight loss, weight gain if someone goes towards compulsive eating, high blood pressure, and those types of things. And when we allow bitterness to take root within our hearts and grow within, the consequences can have their physical destruction upon our lives. But it's not just consequences physically that we experience when we cherish that sin, but there are spiritual consequences as well. Holding on to known sin or making excuses for such sin can lead to great guilt before the Lord. It can affect our prayers to the extent that those prayers become superficial and shallow and infrequent. Here's a few verses that speak about the effect of sin upon our prayer life. If someone could read there in the next row from Psalm 66:18.
If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened.
And then 1 Timothy 2:8.
I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling.
Okay, so prayer without anger or without disputing. And then 1 Peter 3:7.
Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
So notice, failure to live at peace with one another in our home, in particular with our spouses, will be a hindrance to your prayer life. And so confess particular sins particularly. We've talked before, I think, about how our confession, when it talks about the confession of sins, speaks about that. Bringing those sins in our repentance, particularly before the Lord. So we can think of those corporate confessions of sin that we use on Sunday morning, which can be very beneficial for us to use such things. But we ought to use those perhaps as a guide as we think about the specific sins within our own lives, as we think about our own prayer time with the Lord, things that need to be brought before the Lord. And considering, are there others in my life whom I have given that the right to speak into my life, to help me to see those things that I am blind to, whether a spouse or a roommate or a friend? Sinful anger, as we look at these next few texts, exposes us to divine judgment. Matthew 5:21-22.
You have heard that it was said to those of old that you should not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to hell of fire.
So the clear connection, in the words of Jesus, between harboring anger and the judgment and wrath of the Lord. And then 1 John 3:15.
One who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
Okay, now of course we know that we have assurance of our salvation in Christ Jesus. If we are justified in him, we can have that certainty of eternal life. However, unrepentant patterns of anger reveal a heart that may not yet be at peace with God. So although we are still sinners, to make peace with sin or to live in perpetual patterns of sinfulness without addressing those things is contrary to our identity as God's children. We'll skip the text from 1 John 2, which reinforces what we read there from chapter 3, verse 15. So unrestrained anger makes us prey to the enslaving power of sin, which wants to gain greater and greater mastery over us. The nature of sin, again, is such that it's never satisfied with just a piece, but it wants the whole. It wants to gain mastery over the mind and heart. What do we read there from Genesis 4, 6 through 7? And so here's this great picture of what sin is like. Crouching. Crouching at your door where you're unawares, sort of letting your guard down, but wanting to master you, wanting to control you and destroy you. You might consider as well the structure of the book of Proverbs. Blessing to the one who walks in the counsel of the Lord's will, who listens to his truth, curses to the one who walks in foolishness. And Proverbs is a wonderfully practical book. It's not complicated, but it's really straightforward in its clarity. It is good for you to heed the voice of the Lord and to accept correction, instruction, and rebuke, and to even seek out those things. It's bad, of course, to walk in arrogance, dismissing the instruction of others, presuming that you know everything that you need to know in life. And this is sort of the paradox of the book of Proverbs. That the fool is the person who thinks he has wisdom enough already, and so he doesn't listen. Why would he listen if he knows everything that he needs to know? The wise person is the one who recognizes the foolish tendencies within his heart, and so he does listen and is accepts that instruction, correction, and rebuke when it comes his way. And so listen to the word of the Lord. Listen to how he tells you how to deal with your sin. Obey him and walk in obedience to his word. And so reason number one here to addressing anger is the hurt and the destruction that it brings into our own lives. And notice, secondly, reason number two, why deal with anger? Because it hurts others. Matthew 22:39 says, love your neighbor as yourself. And here in the great commandment of Jesus, when he tells us to love God and love our neighbor, obviously unresolved anger within your heart keeps you from being that neighbor who can love others. You can't love someone if you're angry toward them. And so when you hold on to anger, it hinders your relationships with other people. It alienates you from others. It keeps you at a distance and them at a distance from you. And you're not enabled to have those mature and godly relationships that we are called to foster in the Christian life. Now you might think back to your own life, and you can think of someone that you've encountered. Just think perhaps of someone who was a very divisive person, who never really seemed to have deep or meaningful relationships with others. You can think, on the other hand, of someone who was, you might categorize as a very peaceful person. And think about the characteristics that reflect each of those. The divisive person is probably one who grumbles and complains constantly, grumbles about work, about school, about the weather. Doesn't matter how the weather is, they're always complaining about something, too hot, too cold, or whatever. They're easily finding fault with other people. They get easily offended, very abrasive, holding grudges and rarely forgiving. In general, just a difficult person to be around because he's so critical and self-focused. On the other hand, the peacemaker is the one who exhibits Christ-like attributes. He's quick to listen, and not just listen so that he can hijack the conversation back to something that he wants to talk about, but genuinely listens and cares about you and remembers the things that you share with him, praying for you and following up on such things. It's a person who's slow to speak and slow to anger, regular to forgive wrongs, and in humility acknowledges where he has been wrong. He wants to reconcile offenses quickly. In general, he probably has lasting and mature relationships with other people, and that's the kind of person, of course, who is desirable to be around. The point here is we think about anger and how it affects our relationships with others. One who walks according to the principles of God's word is one who has growing, maturing relationships with others. The one who's walking in that self-centered manner, divisive, holding on to grudges and so forth, is one who has very shallow or superficial relationships. Now, when we're hurt or offended by another, when conflict comes up in our relationships, the natural man wants to respond in like manner. If you have been hurt by someone, you naturally want to respond so that they are hurt in the same way that you were. But we must be driven by Scripture and what the Word of the Lord teaches us. We read earlier from Ephesians 4. Let's return there to a couple of verses. I think we're on the back row now over there.
There's someone over there.
So resolve disputes quickly. Resolve them and forgive according to the way in which the Lord calls us, forgiving in a God-honoring manner. And notice, as Paul says there, to fail to do so is to give the devil a foothold. Not only a foothold into your own life, but a foothold in your relationship with another and cause that division. We read from Colossians 3:8 earlier. Perhaps someone could read. I think we're back here to the front. Phil, can you read verse 13?
Yes. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive.
So, of course, the pattern for our own forgiveness is the Lord's forgiveness and mercy toward us. The more we're learning about how gracious and merciful and forgiving the Lord is towards his people, the more we're learning how to extend such forgiveness and mercy toward others. And the Bible talks about the church as a body, 1 Corinthians 12 and other places. To hold on to anger or division can cause rupture and fissure within the body of Christ. And that body instead is to have health as we seek to resolve disputes as they might arise within us. Here's a number of texts that speak to these principles, if we could go down the line there. Hebrews 12, 14.
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without, which no one will see the Lord.
Okay, and then Colossians 3, 15.
And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful.
1 Thessalonians 5, 15.
See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another.
Romans 14, 19.
Then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding.
And Psalm 133, 1.
Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity.
And then we're back here up to the front, James 3, 17 and 18.
But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
And then Luke 15, 28 is the end of that parable of the prodigal son. When the younger son returns home and he's embraced by the father who extends mercy and forgiveness to him. Remember, the elder brother is out in the field, and when he hears of that celebration that's going on, he refuses to come and be part of it, instead holding on to that anger within. And it's the anger that keeps him from coming and being part of the unity and the celebration of grace that's going on within the home. It's his anger that isolates him. It has this effect of forfeiting the joy of the gospel, bringing dishonor upon his father. Now, in our relationships with others, just consider some of the things that hinder us from lasting biblical change. You might ask this question of yourself: what is it that's keeping me from lasting change? What is it that's keeping me from pursuing reconciliation, perhaps in that relationship in which there has been division? Is it my own pride, my own laziness, an apathy towards spiritual things and disinterest towards things of the Lord? Is it blame shifting because I can easily see where the other person is more at fault than I am? Is it excuse making, spiritual blindness, failure to forgive because I'm harboring things like bitterness, judgmentalism, self-righteousness, self-pity, unbiblical expectations of others? And so whether we display anger or whether we display Christ-like attributes, either one is going to have its effect upon our relationships with one another. We looked at a number of Proverbs about this weeks ago. Here are just a couple to keep in mind. Proverbs 22, 24 through 25.
Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go to the wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare.
And so here we learn that our anger has its effects, not simply upon us, but upon others as well. And yet walking in obedience to the Lord can encourage others to do the same. In Proverbs 16:7.
When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him.
And so we ought to uproot anger because it has its effects upon us spiritually, physically. It has its effects upon others as it hurts our relationships upon them or with them. But when we walk according to the principles of the word of the Lord, pursuing peace, fostering that growth in relationships with one another. And reason three, why deal with biblical anger, is because it's offensive to God. And we glorify him when we deal with our anger biblically. Now, this is really the biggest reason why we deal with our anger, or ought to deal with our anger. Because if we are only addressing anger because of its effects upon me, that's obviously fairly self-serving. If I'm only addressing my anger because of its effect upon my relationships with others, there's still self-preservation alone. Both motivations, we could say, are horizontal in nature, if that's the only motivation that's there. And so the most important and the only lasting motive for lasting change is vertical, if you will. We ought to deal with our anger because it's displeasing unto the Lord. Our anger is grievous unto Him. It's our sin displayed in anger that nailed our Savior to the cross. And so we ought to address our anger in a way that honors our Lord. So what are some things that God's Word says about anger? We read earlier from Matthew 5, 21 and 22, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And so clearly, anger is something that's displeasing unto the Lord. There are a few other texts here from Matthew 5 from the Sermon on the Mount. If someone could read there, 43 through 48.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, where He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do you not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
So notice here the way in which the Lord treats us. And so to repent of anger, to love our enemies, even to pray for those who hate us. This is a godly response. This is the way of imitating our Father in heaven. And then also from Matthew 5, 13 through 16.
You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall our saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
So notice here that living as the Lord calls us to live is contrary to how the world lives. And so that bears witness to the union that we have with Christ Jesus. It shows that we are His and models the gospel before that watching world. We read earlier from Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Remember that text in which Paul says that failure to deal with anger gives the devil a foothold. He wedges himself into our relationships and into the life of the church. We could say that the agenda of the evil one is to cause friction and division within the church. And that when we hold on to anger and bitterness, we're really glorifying Him, doing what He wants us to do. Not, of course, living in a way that's honoring to the Lord. Later in Ephesians 4, let's look at verses 30 and 31 there.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you.
So notice here that to hold on to anger, grievous to the Holy Spirit, and again, contrary to how we are called to live. And then Colossians 3, 5 through 11. So notice here, why should we seek to rid our lives of the things that belong to that former way of life? It's because of our relationship with the Lord. To repent of our anger is to walk in service, obedience, and honor to the one who has redeemed us. Now, 1 Timothy 2:8. Are we on the back row again? Someone could read that for us.
Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension.
And then Isaiah 29:13, I'll read that, says that the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. And so here in both of these texts, we see the calling to walk in a way that is honoring to the Lord with all of our hearts, not simply with our lips, not simply with that outward behavior. He knows the heart and he searches the mind. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him, the one to whom we must give account, as we read in Hebrews 4. 1 Corinthians 11, that's not a text I put there, but think of the principle that Paul lays out when he talks about celebrating the Lord's Supper together, that he speaks about the importance of unity within the body of Christ, that when we come to the table of the Lord, we are to come having resolved conflicts and disputes and divisions that might exist among us. To come to the table of the Lord without resolving such things is really to make a mockery of the work of Christ, who came that we might be in union with him and in union with one another. And this, I think, is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to be mindful of celebrating the supper each month. And we're reminded of that the week before. This is our reminder, next week's the Lord's Supper. So that we are having that week to seek to resolve those conflicts and disputes that might be there in our relationships with one another, making every effort to live at peace with others. James 1:19-20. I think we're back here to the front.
Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
So why get rid of sinful anger? Because it dishonors, displeases, and offends God. We are called to be peacemakers and peace seekers. Holding on to anger is contrary, again, to how we are called to live. 2 Corinthians 5:9.
So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him.
And so our aim, regardless of where we are, regardless of what relationship we might be in, our goal and aim is to live lives that are pleasing to God. James 4:11-12.
Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?
And so judgmentalism and slander, these are things that flow from an angry heart. And these are things that are wrong because they seek to overthrow God's rightful rule and his place as the ultimate judge. Remember, when we put ourselves in that posture of judgmentalism, we're assuming a position that belongs only unto the Lord. You'll see a quote there on your outline from Robert Jones. He says that anger as God playing is of the worst moral evil. To repent of anger is to acknowledge God's rightful and sole place as king over your entire world. And so these are motives and reasons why to deal with anger in our lives. Because of its effect upon us, because of its effect upon our relationships with one another, and ultimately because this is the Lord's calling and it's offensive to him to not do so. Now here's why we have to be, I think, ever vigilant about the motives of our deceptive hearts. Because it's possible to have each one of those things that are distorted by sin. You could deal with anger in your own life because it affects me, and you want to sort of prove to yourself that it's something that you can deal with and something that you can overcome. You want to be a more virtuous person so you feel better about yourself. It's possible that you want to address your anger to prove to other people that you can actually change because you want their approval. You want their adoration or respect. It's even possible that I want to deal with my anger so that God is more favorable toward me. It's sort of this Pharisaical approach in Christian living. I'll do the right thing spiritually so that God will somehow bless me. Notice a quote here from Tim Chester who speaks to this notion. He says, trying to impress God, others, or ourselves puts us at the center of our change project. It makes change all about my looking good. It's done for my glory. And that's pretty much the definition of sin. Sin is living for my glory instead of God's. And so we ought to ask the Lord to help us to have the right motives as we're addressing that sin within. Let's consider briefly another question. Can there be change without God's grace? Well, of course, it all depends on how we define change, doesn't it? Because it could be that an exasperated wife just wants her husband to act differently, stop being so abrasive, and so any behavioral technique or popular therapeutic approach is fine if it makes her husband a little bit more tolerable to live with. Or a husband, tired of his nagging wife, is all for the counselor telling her to just use nice words. Or the person who feels distant from God and sort of spiritually parched, he might find himself drawn toward religious activities because he wants some sort of favor from the Lord. He could be very pious in appearance, but his heart is far from God. And of course, this is not true or lasting change because the heart is not being addressed. And the motive is still self-centered instead of grace-motivated. We can think of what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, that it is the forbearance and the kindness of the mercy of the Lord that is meant to bring you to repentance. Sinclair Ferguson says, only when we turn away from looking at our sin to look at the face of God, to find His pardoning grace, do we begin to repent. Only by seeing that there is grace and forgiveness with Him would we ever dare to repent and thus return to the fellowship and presence of the Father. Only when grace appears on the horizon offering forgiveness will the sunshine of the love of God melt our hearts and draw us back to Him. And notice here that Ferguson is capturing this important motive for lasting change. That it's the grace of God shown to us in Christ Jesus. As we grow to understand the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, it leads to a spirit of humility and repentance within our own lives. We read as much at the end of Hebrews chapter 13. I forget where we are here, but if someone could read those two verses for us. So again, it's the grace of God in Christ, the peace that we have with Him, which equips us and enables us to do that which He calls us to do. And really, every day, and here again we come back full circle to Galatians 6, 8 that we looked at earlier, either day and in every way we're either sowing to the Spirit or we're sowing to the flesh. Even in those things that might seem minor and insignificant, we're either sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit, either growing in holiness of life or growing in hardness of heart. There really is nothing neutral in the Christian life. Tim Chester, in his little book, You Can Change, he writes this, sowing to the Spirit is about cultivating a new affection for God with its expulsive power. Sowing to the Spirit means saying yes to whatever strengthens our Spirit-inspired desires. When we sin, it is because we are believing lies about God. Then sowing to the Spirit means filling our hearts with the truth about God. We sin because sinful desires matter more to us than God. We sow to the Spirit when we cultivate our love for the Lord. And you'll see this wonderful quote on your outline there at the very end from John Stott, who writes, "To sow to the flesh is to pander to it, to cherish, cuddle, and stroke it instead of crucifying it. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. It's a great quote, and I think very convicting as we think about the calling toward change. Not something that comes overnight, of course, but as we seek to sow in the Spirit, walking faithfully each day, making use of the means that the Lord has given to us, and trusting in Him that these are the means that He has promised to use in our lives to grow. The last sheet there, I think it's the back of the second page there, has sort of a possible take-home assignment that you could take. This was adapted from one of the appendices in Joan's book. You'll see a number of scripture texts that are listed, and then a place in these different boxes where you can kind of think about how those texts apply to dealing with this particular area. In the one column, you might examine each passage and write down, what does it teach me about how I am to forgive another from my heart? Having a forgiving attitude in which I'm repenting of bitterness and releasing another from the judgment that I might be holding on to. And then in the third column, based upon those texts, what are reasons why God wants me to forgive from the heart? Not, again, just superficially, but what is it about this particular text and the way in which the Lord has treated me that calls me to forgive another? So perhaps an exercise that y'all might use on your own. Well, let me close this in prayer. Lord, again, we are grateful for time we could spend this morning in considering all these various texts from your word, how they teach and guide and direct, inform, convict, and bring greater insight into how we are called to live. May we gradually submit ourselves more and more to the truth, to the authority, to the sufficiency of your word. And may we look to sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh, and even this day, making use of these means of worship and fellowshipping with the saints together, to use such things in our lives to grow us in faith and repentance. For your sake, and in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.